The church webpage, not all of them, but the last month or so. So if you go to the church webpage under Bible studies, the Vickers Sunday morning Bible class and mine are on the webpage. So you can listen to past classes. And we'll keep those current from now on. Okay, everyone look at your study sheet today. Let me get it opened up. It says it's 36 degrees out there. Every once in a while, a weather bug might pop up. Get through weather bug. That's really good. It's always keeps you up on the weather. Okay, Steve, if you turn the light out for me, please. Thank you. Whoa! All right. Let there be light. Okay, today, it's going to take us this week and next week to go through the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 16 is all about the people in Corinth. And I love looking at this section. We're going to be looking at specific people, the congregation of Corinth and Galatia and Macedonia. And we'll talk about the church of Galatia and Jerusalem, the people in Macedonia, Ephesus. There's even a mention of Pentecost. Timothy is mentioned. Apollos is mentioned. Being faithful, standing firm. Stephanus is mentioned. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, very, very well-known people in the New Testament. I mean, some of the most prominent people in the New Testament church are mentioned here. Of course, Paul, some very interesting things from Paul. Two amazing words in Greek and Hebrew. One is anathema for curse, but the other one is our Lord Jesus come, which is Maranatha. Really unusual to have those words. We'll be talking about how already in the early church, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, they gathered and they took collections, just like we do. We'll talk about these questions, seven questions. And we're going to be looking at, this is a map of ancient Corinth. What the archaeologists have, the different temples and also the long shops, the places where the shops were, the street coming through. Some of the maps, I don't have it right here, maybe I'll get one next week, has a place where they guess where the synagogue was. This is an artist's rendition of what first century Corinth would have looked like. These are the actual streets of Corinth that Paul would have walked on. To remind ourselves about, he is actually here in Ephesus, and he's writing to people over here in Corinth. Asia is not Asia, what we call Asia today, but Asia, which was Turkey, the area of Turkey today. Here's Galatia, which is a province. You've got Asia, which is Turkey today, Macedonia up here, Greece. K is another word for Greece. And you've got Corinth here. So he's writing from Ephesus telling them, eventually I'm going to make it over there to see you in Corinth. And eventually Paul would make it over to Rome. And these maps show his third journey and then his final trip to Rome. So he's going to be referring to the Christians in Galatia while he writes in Ephesus to the Christians in Corinth. They were all connected. This is another map of Galatia. Ephesus is right about here, and Corinth is here. Thessalonica and Berea are up here. Here's Philippi. You know, all these churches, Colossae, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, Galatia, Corinth, these are the epistles that we're familiar with in the New Testament written to those people. This is a great a photograph of one of the first century streets. The Romans built such excellent streets and slabs that, you know, they could almost just be used today. Look how level they are. Those streets are 2,000 years old. They're more level than streets in Norman, Oklahoma. And it's 2,000 years ago. This is one of the, I think this is one of the temple areas in Corinth. Here's the street, which kind of headed out toward the mountain. There were temples up there in the top of the mountain that had also been excavated in Corinth. Here's some of the ruins of the first century. These are the places that the first century Corinthians would have seen these places. There's another really good view of the street with the mountain in the distance. And here's another building in Corinth. Now, as we go through, we're going to meet Paul, of course. He also introduces, we also talk about Timothy. These are obviously artist renditions. They didn't have Olin Mills in the first century. When they made the church directory at Corinth, it just had your names. Apollos, mighty Apollos. Also, Aquila and Priscilla, the amazing husband and wife team. Stephanus, who was one of the first converts in Asia, and the ones who helped him, Fortunatus and Achaicus, who may have been slaves who had earned their freedom and helped Stephanus. And when he talks about showing love to one another, and also the Christians would share the kiss of peace, men to men, women to women, which was kind of like our handshake or hug today, the kiss of peace, as the Christians would gather to share what they had with one another. This is a first century sculpture. As the Christians were willing to die together for Christ, here they are in the Colosseum. They also were taking a collect. There's a lot of information in 1 Corinthians 16. The Christians in Jerusalem were starving. They were impoverished for some reason. And Paul is exhorting, because of these fellow Christians in Jerusalem who are starving, especially the widows, he exhorted them everywhere he went. They were going to take a collection, and he tells them on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, when you gather, put aside your money so that when I come, he's eventually going to make it back to Corinth from Ephesus. He wants to collect the money, and he won't actually handle the money, but those who work with him, they're going to take the money that they collect back to Jerusalem to help the poor saints in Jerusalem, because they figured this. Jerusalem was the mother church. That's where Christianity began. Now that the gospel has gone out into the whole Gentile world, our Christian brothers and sisters who are starving in Jerusalem, we need to help them. You know, eventually, if 1 Corinthians was written in about 55 A.D., we believe, 15 years later, this is what would happen to Jerusalem when the Romans come and just tore the place down. They had it. And so the Christians, later on, you know, they'd have to gather in tombs and in caves down under the ground because of their persecution. And for whatever reason, because of the suffering of the church in Jerusalem, he makes a big deal also here about the collection. And kind of what he's telling people is this. It's kind of like everything. You put money in a savings account, put money aside so when the bill comes due, you've got the money. He didn't want to be a beggar when he came by and start saying, okay, where's the money for the saints in Jerusalem? He's telling them the first day of the week, everybody set some aside. And what is beautiful about Paul, he doesn't like single out the rich people. Like so many people today who are into this wealth and prosperity preaching, they want to, you know, cozy up to people with money. The Christian way of giving is, whether you're poor or rich, take a percentage of what God has given you. If you just made $10 this week, set aside $1 for the work of the Lord. If you made $1,000 this week, you set aside a proportion of what you have to serve the Lord and to help those in need. And so that, of course, this doesn't happen for 15 years later, but they want to help those who are in need in food and drink and clothing. So, we've set our opening prayer. If you can go ahead and turn the light on. And
you close that door. The door's still in that door.
You close that door, Gary. So, let's go ahead and get started. We've had our opening prayer. And let's do this. Look on the front of your study sheet. And let's read verses 1 through 11. Like I said, it's going to take us... We're only trying to do half of this today. And I don't want you to be bored with this. Sometimes
one of the chapters of 1 Corinthians would be pure doctrine. And then all of a sudden another chapter, like this last chapter, is references to actual people. But, you know, it actually is doctrinal too. It's showing you that specific people like you and me were in these congregations, they were living out their faith, and they were familiar with these people. So it's really exciting for me to look at these verses. Verses 1 through 11. Who can read that for us? Raymond, you got it?
Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church in Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the word of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers.
You get the idea when you read 1 Corinthians 16 that the church of Corinth is one of the most, the churches, there wouldn't have just been one gathering of congregations, but the churches of Corinth were some of the most prominent, almost as prominent as Rome. And when we looked at these pictures before about the people that he mentions, that, let me look back at the... He is here at Ephesus, and he's telling him that Timothy's going to soon come to Corinth. He's mentioning the churches in the area of Galatia. Here's Derbe, Lystra, Colossae, which is actually part of Asia, but here in Galatia, the churches of Galatia. He's referring to the fact that the churches of Galatia send your greetings. He's writing from Ephesus to the people in Corinth, and he's even talking about traveling through Macedonia. If you weren't going to travel by sea, then you'd have to go this way to get back down to Corinth. And so you see here that when he's talking about that we're going from place to place, Paul is writing, he's saying Timothy is soon to come to you. Now, we're about to meet Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus. He's saying, when we make the collection then for the saints in Jerusalem, start putting the money aside now. Don't just do it at the last minute. And he's doing this in view of helping their brothers and sisters there. So, what I think we'll do is, even though we're not going to be able to get through all of this, let's go ahead to get the flavor of this chapter. Someone else now, read verses 12 through 24. And of course, this is the last, very last verse of 1 Corinthians, 12 through 24. You got this one. Cameron, read it for us.
Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. I love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Lots of information here. Apollos was one of the mighty men in the first century church. I think you know that. We'll see why. He was one of the first converts in Greece. Achaia is the area of Greece. And you also see here, these were the people, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, they were the ones who are carrying this letter to the Corinthians. In other words, the Corinthians sent them to Paul to Ephesus, and they had specific questions. What about this? What about this? What about this? And Paul is responding to those questions in 1 Corinthians, and that's why he's saying, when they come, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus are actually physically carrying the letter back. We sometimes forget, you know, that people, human beings, had to carry this letter from place to place. Then Aquila and Priscilla has two names, Priscilla and Prisca. They are also very prominent. We'll be looking at them too. You know that they were the ones who first trained Apollos. It's a husband and wife team. The area of Asia, which is modern Turkey, was the area where Ephesus is today. And like I said before, in the Greek, which is also quoted in the Aramaic, there's two fascinating words right next to each other. The word accursed in Greek and in Aramaic is anathema. And the word for our Lord comes is maranatha. One is saying such a person is cursed who has no faith and love for the Lord. But then maranatha says, Lord, we want you to come. So that's a fascinating thing there too. So now, before we jump into this, does anybody have any comments or questions on these verses? Here we go. You know, got a lot of interesting people we're going to meet. Anybody have a comment or a question about the first 11 verses? Or? Yes, Cameron.
Curiosity. I mean, it really doesn't necessarily have anything to do with this specifically. What's going on in what we now know as Europe, north of this? Do you think any of the church was possibly flavoring things?
Yeah, I'd have to get out my history of... I don't think it really has reached there yet. Dr. Kramer, do you recall by 55 AD, do we know anything about how far the gospel had gotten into Europe? And had it?
Peter got to Rome when? That's the question.
Right. Would Rome about be as far north as they had gotten in Europe by this time? Yeah. It still hadn't gotten up to Gaul, which is Germany and France, and then eventually it'd go over to the British Isles. You know, it hadn't gotten there yet. I don't think in 55 AD, but it was getting close. But anybody else? Okay, let's look at the back of your study sheet, and I just, for simplicity, let's just look at part A, and we'll work through as much of this as we can. The questions are at the bottom. Look at part A. Concerning a collection for the saints. So that's the collection they're taking for the saints in Jerusalem. This is mentioned other places. That's how we know it's for the saints in Jerusalem. We'll look that up in Acts. I directed the churches of Galatia. Remember that's off northeast of where Paul is in Ephesus. You are to do. All the churches are making this collection. So you are also to do. And then, interesting insight into the early church. They were gathering on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, around word and sacrament. And so each of you put something aside and store it up as you may prosper. That means according to what you have, so there'll be no collecting when I come. Meaning that people are setting it aside so when Paul came, it was ready to go. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem, meaning that when I arrive, when the money is all ready, we will send somebody from your congregation with a letter, meaning, you know, Paul has officially sent these emissaries from Corinth to Jerusalem with this money. It would have been a lot of money if it was in coin, you know. So, fascinating introduction to how, first of all, the church has always been more than just the local congregation. saying we're the people in Corinth. He's reminding us of the people. He's writing from Ephesus. He's saying, remember also the churches up in Galatia are taking an offering, and then way back over in Jerusalem. So you see, we have the big picture. You know, we're Trinity Lutheran in Norman, and St. John's is up in Moore. We got congregations in Tulsa and Oklahoma City, and then across the country. We're aware of all of the churches of God. We work together. Then, the fact that the first day of the week, going back to the very first century, is normally the day when Christians will gather, because that's the day Christ rose from the dead. And the Christians recognize that this is the great day for us to worship. And then the fact that things had to be done carefully and officially. You know, you collect the money, you make an accounting of it, you have a letter to go accompany the gift. How things should be, you know, like you have an accountant. Things should be done carefully and in order. So what I want to do is, let's go to Romans first. And let's look at these verses that I've got printed here. Romans 15, 26. Romans 15, 26. You got that, Bobby?
Yeah. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem.
So here they are mentioned again. Now he's writing to the people of Rome and saying Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contributions for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Now I apologize, I didn't put the map right here. I've got to go to so many pictures here. But look at all the people he's mentioned. Go back to this. For some reason, this map didn't have Ephesus, which is right here. So here's the people in Rome. Jerusalem is way over here. Paul's writing from Ephesus. He's writing to the people of Corinth. He mentions the people in Macedonia. The area of Asia or Turkey is right here where Ephesus is. And here's Galatia. I mean, this was a worldwide collection. So thousands upon thousands of dollars were to end up in Jerusalem to help the saints there. So that's another description of this gift. Then turn to 2 Corinthians 8, the next reference there. Now, we're going to segue, when we finish 1 Corinthians, of course, we're just going to segue right into 2 Corinthians. We just need to keep going. So I realize 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, by the way, is the best place on stewardship in all of the epistles. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I always use that as stewardship time of year. Fantastic. Gospel-centered. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So, he's speaking here about the churches of Macedonia up here. Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Even though they were poor, they wanted to give towards this offering. And then stay in the same chapter, verses 16 through 21. Titus is also involved here. And just to see how they kind of handle this, some of them read verses 16 through 21. Okay, John?
But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the hearts of Titus for you, and he accepted the exhortation of being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him a brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, not that only, but who was also chosen from the churches to travel with us by with his grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us for this abundance which is administered by us, providing the honest things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men.
This gift had become a rather large amount of money, and the Macedonians, even though they were poor, they wanted to participate in this. And it's really, really important to encourage all to give, to participate. It isn't the amount, it's the heart. God loves a cheerful giver. So if you teach your kids to give Jesus a dime from his dollar bill, That's just as precious to Jesus as a wealthy person who gave 10,000. After all, God owns it all, okay? So the little kid giving a dime and the wealthy man giving $10,000, as far as God's concerned, that's the same thing. It's a matter of the heart. Macedonians, even though they're poor, they're saying, we want to give for this offering. And then look at their joy of giving. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 9. Who's got that? Jerry, do you have that? Yeah. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4.
Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about the people of Macedonia, saying that pay has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we will be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so powerful.
So again, all of this is connected to the, here's Jerusalem, there's Rome, here's Achaia, here's Corinth, here's Ephesus in Asia, there's Macedonia, here's Galatia, and way back here is Jerusalem. So they're all participating in this act of charity and love. Now turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. These are the verses on your sheet there. One of the reasons why there was poverty, this is kind of, you kind of have to put two and two together. Why were the people impoverished? Look at Acts 8. Saul approved of his execution. Of course, this is before he became a Christian. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What happens is throughout history is because Jerusalem was where the church began at Pentecost, the persecution was relentless. Sometimes the Jews were persecuting the Christians. Sometimes the Romans were. So they were being scattered, and the people that were left often were the widows with no money. For whatever reason, the persecutions, the troubles of Jerusalem caused great poverty. And then look at Acts 11, 28. It's kind of like you will go back to, I go back to Cleveland, Ohio, and some of these gigantic, almost like cathedral Lutheran churches in downtown Cleveland, they're now all empty. The neighborhoods became impoverished. The people all moved away. And you've got these gigantic, gorgeous churches with stained glass windows sitting there almost like empty. The people dispersed. And now it's kind of like a poor neighborhood, and they're trying to hold on to these places. Just imagine Jerusalem like that. It's where it all began, but all these people have been dispersed, and now the place where it all began, the people are really hurting. They're really suffering, and they need help. Acts 11, 28. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So, in addition, you've got famines in the picture. So you've got impoverished people, you've got famines. And then turn to Acts 20, verse 7. You've got that, Acts 20, verse 7. Okay, Tammy? Okay, here we see already in the book of Acts, they're gathering on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, breaking of bread. It's also kind of a code word for the Lord's Supper, too. Not just like an agape meal, but breaking of bread, worship, etc. And then turn to Revelation 1, 10. Tammy, read Revelation 1, 10. Okay, so here the point is, going back to the text here again, that on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day became the day in which they gathered for worship and they would take the collection and the offering. Very similar to how we do it today. And so, the first question at the bottom of the page is kind of an interesting question here. Look at question one, the bottom, life application. I'm going to explain the three different ways to look at Sunday and Easter here in a moment. So we'll do this in a second. And I'll left blank places if you want to put a couple notes here in a second. Notice that they were gathering in worship, also taking a collection, very similar to today like we do on the Sunday, the first day of the week. But this is a little thing, you know, pastors have to deal with this in all churches. In view of that, however, one of the things we do at the Divine Service is we take a collection. Why do you inactive or unchurched people then complain that all the church wants is your money? That's a constant complaint. Right. It's like, it's a hard heart, and it's a person that doesn't understand that if you actually went to church, you'd realize the 99% of the service is about you, your needs being met, and at one point, we bring our offerings up. But the rest of the service is all about forgiveness and the creed and the sacraments and the word coming to you. So they're hardened to that. Why else will people say this, Bobby?
Because there's a lot of churches that are really out there in the media that are just after people's money.
That's
like
true.
The famous ones where they took the prayer request, took the money out, and threw them in the trash without reading them.
Right.
Without opening them and stuff.
So what you're saying, those churches...
They don't realize that 99% of the pastors aren't rich.
No, right. And so, do you understand what he's saying? All these people in the news, where all they do want is the money.
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Donna? Exactly. Right. And I know the two little kids that were talking, and they were arguing, my dad makes more money than your make, and my dad makes more money than you. And one dad was a lawyer, another dad was a pastor. And they're like, my dad makes more money than you, he's a lawyer, you know. And the little kid said, my dad makes more money than you, he's a pastor. He gets up there and preaches one sermon and they got to collect baskets. They can't collect all the money. There's so much money out there. They got baskets everywhere to collect all the money. My dad's got to be making more money than you. So the little kid, he's thinking, my dad gets up there, just has one little 15-minute talk. Man, it reflects, you know, everywhere, you know. The mind of a child. Yes.
A couple of the churches that we visited have announced that if you're a guest, we don't expect you to give money, which is an interesting way to sort of respond to this complaint.
Right.
Say, you know, you're not a member, we don't expect you to contribute, you know, you're just our guest.
Yeah.
And it's a kind of an interesting way to sort of put off that complaint.
Yeah, that's interesting. I've heard people say that they've... And there are some of the older congregations years and years ago would just have a box to put all your offerings in rather than passing the collection plate. And there's been a lot of different practices over the years. So kind of encouraging a person to not feel like you can't come to church here if you don't have money. That's true. That's true. Yes?
One of the other things that enters my mind here is for all of us, we have family and friends that are in this situation. And not only should we think about those people, but we should pray that the Spirit comes onto those people and that their hearts are open.
Well, yeah, and reminding what Mike just said, that if you're encouraging family and friends, you tell them, you don't have to give any money. We just want you to come and hear the sermon and the lessons. Don't feel like we're getting there. You don't have to put any money in an offering plate. Come and hear what God has to say to you, and He'll change their heart, is what you're saying. It's a heart thing. It's all about the heart. And remember Paul said early in 1 Corinthians 13, I can give all my money away to the poor, but if I have not love, it's nothing. If it's coming from a stingy, hard-hearted heart. I always love, if you have your pencil, I love to show people why the concept of the first and the third and the eighth day is so cool when it comes to, I know it's 10 o'clock, but I want to do this, concerning Sunday. First of all, Sunday the Lord's Day, why is it, first of all, the first day of the week? Why is it called first day of the week? I know this is obvious, but I'm asking the obvious. What day is it? It's the first day of the week. What happened on the first day of the week, going all the way back to Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He separates the light from the darkness on the first day. So it's all about light. So light dawns, first day of the week, the beginning of creation. Jesus is raised on Sunday, reminding us, first day, light has dawned, Christ is risen. The women come to the tomb the first day of the week to anoint his body, and the stone is rolled away. First day, he is risen. Why do we also, secondly, so it's because it's the first day of creation, light has dawned. That's the first one. Third day, why do we talk about Christ's resurrection being on the third day? Anybody? Right. Remember how often he said, on the third day, I will be raised, so that he dies on Good Friday. Second day, he rests in the tomb on the Shabbat, the Sabbath rest. He rests in the tomb all day. And then on the third day, he's raised. Jesus compares that to what man who got swallowed by a big fish? Jonah. Compares it to the sign of Jonah, being in the fish for 3 days and being spit out. So, Jesus told him ahead of time, the third day, just like Jonah, came forth. And this is the one that is not as familiar to people. Why is Easter Sunday also the eighth day? Anybody explain that? Anybody explain? After his passion.
Well, Palm Sunday. So that makes Easter the eighth day.
Right. If you count from Palm Sunday all the way to Easter, Easter is also the eighth day. And this is all over the New Testament. It was eight people that were in the ark, and after the flood, whole new beginning. Eight people come out of the ark. A baby in Israel was circumcised on the eighth day, which meant you are now a new child under God's covenant of grace. In one of the Gospels, it talks about on the eighth day, Jesus was transfigured, shown in glory on the mountain. And then when he rose, seventh day was a Sabbath. On the eighth day, he burst forth. So a lot of baptismal fonts, including our one, our old baptismal font in the narthex, is shaped like an octagon. So our baptism font out there, go count the sides. It's got eight sides to it. And it reminds us, eight people got off the ark and began a whole new life. The Jewish babies were circumcised on the eighth day, a whole new life. And now Christ has been risen on the eighth day and has come forth for the whole new creation. And looking into it, one time I also found out that David was the eighth son of Jesse. So after the seven sons, none of them were the ones God chose, but he wanted that little kid out on the field, that one would be the new king, a whole new king. After Saul. Now remember, this is the last thing I'll say about this. I'm not a numerologist. I don't believe in numerology. Numerology people play crazy with the Bible. They try to do numerical things with the chapters and verses and come up with crazy interpretations. Remember he talked about numbers in the Bible are like when you were as a child, connected the dot paintings where you took your pencil, connected all the dots, then you could see what it was, and then you took your crayons and you colored in a picture. And it wasn't until you connected the dots that you saw the picture. So the numbers in the Bible, 7, 10, 12, 40, 8, 1, 3, now we're not going to go through all those. Those are all like connect the dots. And so we're just connecting the dots as to all the ways the number 8 was used in the Bible. You could do the same thing with the number 7, the number 1, the number 3, the number 10, the number 12, the number 40. Right now, we're just doing the 8th day. So, again, the 8th day of a whole new creation is a beautiful connection also to our baptism that Paul and Peter, Peter in his epistle talks about how eight people came up from the ark, and so baptism now saves you. There's the number 8 again. So, here we are, collecting our offerings, gathering around word and sacrament on the first day of the week. Now, I know that took a little while just to get through that one section there, but any questions about that? I think we can begin looking at part B here in a second. Anybody have a question about this? Yes, Ron.
Here, a few days ago, they were on the news, they had a guy that predicted the end of the world. You hear about that? He was using numbers.
Right. That's numerology. And that is craziness, subjectivity. And by the way, we have to start being a little more firmer, a little more firm with our brothers and sisters that do this. They are disobeying Jesus. Jesus said it is not, in Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times and season the Father has fixed in His own authority. You be my witnesses. We need to start being more bold with our brothers and sisters and say, you know what? Not only is what you're doing subjective craziness, you are disobeying Jesus. You are not supposed to be trying to figure out the day of the last return. This is wrong what you're doing. I mean, it's exhortation of our brothers and sisters in Christ because it's a waste of time and it deceives people. So, yes, Howard?
Since we're coming to the collection again,
yes, sir.
You know, this is sort of silly, I admit. But as you mentioned, all these places, you know, from which the collection came, and then carrying it to Jerusalem and all this, the logistics of this started to sink in. You know, they have no banks. Where did they keep this money while they were sleeping along the route, and thieves all over the place and everything?
I don't know.
The boat? Where did they get this? I mean, it's
pretty amazing when you think about it. And the only thing I've read in the commentaries is that you would need to physically carry this stuff would take more than one person. So part of the answer to that is you almost had your own set of guards. Like if you had 10 men carrying this, you had people, you know, it wasn't just one guy with a sack on his back, you know. But you're right, the logistics of this is pretty fascinating because when you think about it, now the thing that has helped me is when I looked at this, you'll notice that Paul is kind of indicating that the Corinthians are going to end up sending one of their people back. I think it ended up being like this. I don't think it was all in one big sack. I think the Corinthians sent theirs on their own. I mean, these people were far apart, right? It's not that the money went from Corinth all the way to Galatia and then down. The Corinthians took their money to Jerusalem. And the people from Ephesus took their money. And so that's what helped me to realize that it wasn't one guy carrying all this money. They were coming from different, you see what I'm saying, to Jerusalem.
And then these fellas had to take off time to go on this trip. You know, what did they look like?
It's pretty fascinating when you start thinking about the first century church, that if you were the guy chosen to make this month-long journey from Corinth to Jerusalem, you're going to leave behind your work, your family, you're going to carry all this. How could you do that? By the way, we do get a glimpse of the fact that the early church had wealthy people in it. It wasn't just made of poor people. There were people of substance in the church who gave. Okay. Yes?
The Romans were zealous to maintain order in this scenario. If you were a thief or a robber, you would be hauled in front of a district judge. The lictors would come by. They'd unwrap that stick, that bundle of sticks with the axe in the middle, and they would beat you until your hide came off. They might beat you to death. And it was pretty martial law. It was sentenced, now beat.
Right.
And
so it was a pretty
wail on that fellow, and if it was a death penalty, the axe came out. And they walked off his head on the spot.
And so, one of the great things about Christianity blossoming in this great time of the Roman Empire is the order of which the empire had, the laws that they had, and in a lot of places in these towns, it was pretty safe places. They had laws and they enforced them. So, so that the Roman Empire was a great help to the spread of Christianity.
Place of peace.
Somebody else had their hand up before? It's yes, Sasha?
Back to the subject about end times, when he's coming, it scares people. I discussed it with some children this week. They were scared. They came to me asking about it. It scares me. You know, and I said to them, you know, he knows. Go back to your Bible.
And this is the other thing that's wrong about what they're doing. We're supposed to be looking forward to Jesus' return.
Right.
And the craziness is making Christians afraid of Jesus' coming back.
And it makes us look like idiots.
So it's a waste of time and it's disobeying the Lord. Yes?
But when this stuff comes up again and again and again, you should laugh hysterically. Al Lindsay predicted the end of the world was wrong. Tim LaHaye has been involved with this again, and he's still at it with the Left Behind stuff. And Tim LaHaye is now too old, he's in his 90s. Somebody's writing using his name. These guys are whacked.
Yeah.
They're totally insane, and they've been lying, prophetically lying again and again and again. You gotta laugh hysterically. Even Dr. Dobson got involved in this stuff at the 2000.
The 2000 thing.
Frantic 2000 thing. And they've all been wrong. You know, I think we should point out to people, look, how many times do you have to be wrong? Before that, was it the Seventh-day Adventists? Who went out in the mountains in Indiana and Ohio, sold all their property, bought white robes, and stood out in the hill waiting for the Lord to come? When he didn't come, they revised their church prediction and said, well, he came spiritually.
Right. So it ends up being, and the sad thing is it deludes people who sometimes then leave the Christian faith altogether because they think this whole thing is a joke. This whole thing is a joke. It has the opposite effect sometimes and drives people away from Christianity. Dolores?
I think one, and I've used this because at some point, either at Sunday school or seniors or whatever, but you made a comment that you need to live every day as if it's the last day. It's either your last day here in life, in this physical body, or it's the last day when the Lord comes. So, since none of us know, your argument should be that none of us know, so you live every day as if it's the last day.
Exactly, and that's exactly how the New Testament writers approach it. The day of the salvation of the Lord is now. Be ready now. The Lord is at the gate. So be ready. I might die today, or the Lord might come back today. And that's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. And Martin Luther had a great quote. When Martin Luther, all these people trying to predict the end time, and they asked Luther, what would you do if the Lord was coming tomorrow, Luther? And he said, I'd plant a tree. Do you see the point he's making? I don't know if the Lord's coming tomorrow. He might not. I'm still going to plant a tree. Because I'm going to leave that totally up to God as to whether he's coming tomorrow or not. Okay, what we'll do is next week we'll begin with this. Part B. We'll be able to move along a little more quickly next week because we've kind of laid the groundwork. Look how he mentions Macedonia. He mentions Ephesus. He mentions Pentecost. And he talks about spending time with them and journeying in winter. And a door opens, but then there's adversaries. How so often a big door opens for the gospel, and as soon as the door opens, here comes the gospel, and the devil attacks. So sometimes the biggest door for most effective work is open for the gospel, and we rush in and we start preaching the gospel, and then the adversaries come. That's why the devil is looking for the places where the gospel is starting to thrive, and he jumps right in and tries to stop it. Very, very, that's happened throughout history. So we'll get to look at Acts chapter 9. So thanks for being here. We'll obviously, this is going to take more than 2 weeks to go through 1 Corinthians 16. But you know what they say? That's okay. Right? That's okay. So let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We need four tables in the middle because we have council tonight. Four tables in the middle. Thank you.
I have a quick question.